Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and welcome to the new week and the first weekday of the week, so that you can be among the first to reach me on the air here and our listening audience. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about those questions, and if you see things differently than the host, feel free to call about that as well. You know, I do get emails, not real often, but I do from time to time get emails from people who have a complaint of some kind about the show or some area of disagreement, and I always wonder, why don't you just call in? I'd be glad to hear from you. We don't actually screen callers for for things like how much they agree. We welcome people who have different viewpoints, and feel free to call if that would be you. The number to call, in any case, is 844-484-5737, and it looks like the line's just filled up, which means if you call now, you'll get a busy signal, but keep this number and call in a few minutes, and there's probably going to be a line opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. And since our lines are full, I think I better get to these callers immediately. Fred from Seattle, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, so I'm just calling regards to praying for authorities and trying to understand what's happening with authorities and how we're supposed to pray for them, specifically the Bible verse, for example, Romans 13:1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. So anyway, I'm just trying to understand what this verse means and where we should go with it, not only for government, but also I'd say for corporations or companies as well, because I'm kind of going through a hard time with my employer at this time and hoping for guidance for them as well.
Well, as far as praying for those in authority, that exhortation comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, therefore I exhort first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So Paul said what we should be praying for in terms of, praying for kings and authorities is that we'll live a peaceable life and a quiet life, that is, quiet and undisturbed from persecution. Now, we have to be prepared to accept persecution when it comes, and there are times when that is something that we may even need, and which God uses to test us. But it's not the case that God wants us to always be continually persecuted. He says it's good and acceptable with God that we should live a peaceable and quiet life. In general, it is the duty of political authorities, and we find this also in Romans 13, which you mentioned, and we find it again in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, that the governmental authorities have the role of maintaining a just society, punishing criminals, and encouraging good behavior. In such a society, of course, those who do good behavior, as Paul puts it in Romans 13, have nothing to fear from the authorities. So that is what God's ideal is. The ideal is that governments will uphold justice. That's about it. They don't need to do anything else. Everything else can be handled by everyone else. I mean, the church can handle things. Families can handle, giving to the poor and things like that. But the government is the only institution that can maintain a just society because, of course, it can punish criminals as opposed to every man for himself trying to protect his household with arms and so forth. So the government plays a role that God has ordained in criminal justice, basically. And we should pray that the government will do exactly what God wants them to do, which is to, of course, follow the principles of justice. And when they do, then we, who are not lawbreakers, will have a just and peaceable and quiet life. And now, the idea is not just I want to be complacent or I want to be free from harm. Actually, every Christian in the New Testament is informed that we should expect tribulation and so forth. But The idea is that we might be able to conduct God's business in the world, evangelizing, making disciples, helping the poor, doing the things that Christians are called to do, without being interrupted by, government officials telling us we can't do that or putting us in jail or whatever. We should be prepared to suffer persecution when it comes, but it's really more to the advantage of the kingdom of God in general that we have the liberty to conduct the business of the Great Commission. And that's what Paul says we should pray for. Now, as far as people who are leading businesses and things like that, I don't think Paul has necessarily got those in mind when he says there's no authority but of God. Because, again, he goes on in Romans 13 to say that the governmental authorities are there to be God's agents of punishing evildoers, that is, criminal justice, criminal law enforcement. And, employers don't do that. Not all authorities do that. Church authorities don't do that. Not in that sense. So I don't think he's talking about, the heads of corporations or the supervisors of a job site. Such people are discussed in other passages that Paul writes. For example, in Colossians chapter 4 and also in Ephesians chapter 6, he gives instructions not only to servants, but to their overseers, to their masters. And he tells masters to be just and to be kind and not to be cruel and not to be harsh. So, there are instructions to those who are in command in a workplace situation. And there are instructions to those who are under that command. And it's very similar, actually, to the instructions that Paul gives to those who are under governmental authority, that we should be submissive and so forth. We're not told to pray specifically for, corporate executives and things like that, though we could argue that when Paul says pray for kings and all who are in authority, it might include people here who are in authority in many spheres besides the governmental sphere, though Paul seems to have the government in mind. Is there a specific question about this that relates to your experience that you're wondering about?
No, I think you're addressing it very well. I just find that some of the leaders can be, especially in the corporate environment or, some management can be in a bit skewed, specifically when it comes, a Bible verse that comes top to my mind is do not bear false witness. And I find in some instances they do that to best benefit themselves. So I guess that's why I was just trying to grapple with this situation that I see.
Yeah. There's a couple of things I would say, and that is that most of the instructions about employment that are given in the Bible are given to people who are actually slaves. And in most cases, slaves did not have the option of just quitting and leaving the job and finding another job. Slaves were purchased by their masters and were part of the household property. And therefore, leaving their post would be, a criminal offense on the slave's part. So, and if they were captured, they'd be punished. Most of us work in workplaces where we can actually walk away from the job if we insist. If we don't like the way they're doing things, there's nothing in the Bible that commands us to stay at our post in some secular vocation, unless, of course, God has told us individually, through His Spirit, has led us to stay there. As far as general biblical instructions, we could not say that a person who's in a job where the business practices are corrupt has to stay there and just put up with it. They can leave. You can find another job. Again, unless God has specifically spoken to you about staying in the situation. Now, of course, some people don't want to leave their jobs because the job they have is secure. And, if they leave their work, they may not find something as good. So they just put up. And that's a choice that you have to make, under the guidance of God. But if you do stay in a workplace situation, then you should recognize and submit to the hierarchy, even if the supervision and the management is not Christian and therefore not behaving like Christians. Paul writes to slaves, which are about probably the closest equivalent to an employee that he addresses. And he says, servants, Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And so he says, God accepts your sacrifice, as it were, of yielding to injustice, if you are the one suffering, in a workplace situation. Again, the slaves that Peter wrote to didn't have the option of leaving the job. So, but you might not either, and if you feel like this is definitely where God has planted me, God has not given me the peace about leaving or doing something else. So what do I have to do? I have to submit to authority. And he said, if you suffer wrongfully, but you take it patiently, he said, that's acceptable with God. Now, of course, there are certain things different about your work situation than those of the slaves that Peter wrote to. And one of them is, of course, that you as a citizen with rights can actually perhaps address workplace injustice, and do so not out of selfish reasons, but to that there be a greater sum total of justice to all the employees and in the company altogether. How one would go about this would have to be, well, that's a very nuanced duty. Sometimes you might not have the duty to do it all. Other times you might. And the way of going about it would have to be something done with it under advisement. But I guess what I'm saying is the Bible does not say you cannot protest injustice in a company. But if you have to endure injustice in your employment, then it's pleasing to God for you to bear up under it. And many Christians are in situations where they have very little choice but to put up with a very unjust authority over them. For example, wives with unsaved husbands, or children with abusive fathers or mothers, frankly. A lot of times children can't get away from their parents. And so what do? Well, you look to God, the Bible says. In fact, that's what Peter says in the book. He says that, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. That's in 1 Peter 4:19. That's the advice he gives to those who are suffering in situations they really can't get out of. I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Luke from Royal Oak, Michigan. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Hope you're having a good Monday.
So far, yeah.
So my question today was in regard to heaven. So I'm sure you've heard of the book, and I think they made it into a movie too, Heaven is for Real.
Yes, I saw the movie. I didn't read the book. I saw the movie, yeah.
Okay. So I'm just trying to make sense of that story and other stories like it that I've heard, whether or not you think they are believable stories and just kind of how they match up with Scripture. If you could just kind of elaborate your thoughts on that, that would be awesome. I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Well, I don't remember if it's with reference to that story or another one like it. I know that there was at least a sequel to one famous story of a child who had apparently died and come back and claimed that they had seen heaven. And then when they were older, in their teens, the child just renounced the whole thing, said it was all made up, he just was trying to get attention, things like that. I don't think it was that story, and I know that that story had some features that were perhaps convincing. For one thing, I believe that child in the story that you're talking about had claimed that he had met his sister in heaven, who had, in fact, been a miscarried baby, and he had never been told that he had a sister who had miscarried, but he told his parents, yeah, I saw my sister there, and so forth. I mean, once in a while, these stories have something in them that makes them seem a little more credible. However, I don't know what to make of them in general. For one thing, people can have visions and delusions and dreams and so forth and think they're real. Sometimes people do make things up, like the one child I mentioned, I think from a different story, made things up. At least that's what he said later. I have never really put much stock at all in any reports of people going to heaven and coming back, or hell and coming back. I'm not saying it never happened. It may have. I just don't think that we're in a position to know whether it happened or not with anyone in particular. And honestly, I don't see an awful lot of value in knowing. I mean, we do have the Word of God telling us, I think, as much as we need to know on the subject. And the fact that we're curious and desire some more details does not mean that we need more details. If we did, I think God would give them. I think everyone's thinking, well, what will it be like? How will I be with my wife, you know, in heaven? Will I recognize my grandparents? Will I recognize people? People have all kinds of questions about heaven, which are not directly answered, or maybe not answered the way we'd like them to be, in the Bible. And instead of being overly curious, I would say we need to probably be content knowing that God is wise and knows what to tell us and what it is we don't need to know. Now, I don't think he's withheld anything from us because it would be unpleasant for us to know. I think, honestly, the reason that there's not any more than there is in the Bible about heaven and hell, and there's not really very much on either. I mean, there are some verses on them, but not very much compared to the rest of the bulk of Scripture. Most of the Scripture is about how to live a godly life. I mean, almost all of Jesus' teaching was about how to live as a disciple of Jesus. Paul's teaching is about, well, about half and half. About half of it's theological, and the other half is about how to live your life. Same thing with much of the Bible. I'd say the majority of the teaching of the Bible is not about things that are mere matters of curiosity, but matters that are practical. How do I live for God? How do I live my life for the glory of God? How do I become a holier person? Those are the kinds of issues I think the Bible is primarily concerned with. And it does touch on matters of curiosity, like, well, what happens when people die? Well, there's a little bit here and a little bit there, but not very much. There's no systematic treatment of the subject. And, you know, again, I say that's not because God would be afraid to let us know because we wouldn't like it. I think it's because God doesn't want our focus to be on that. See, I think people typically use their religion as a comfort against death. I think many people, their whole purpose for religion is, they hope, to give them comfort at the time of death and an assurance of a place in heaven. That is not what Christianity is for. Now, a Christian should be comfortable at death and should be assured that when they die, they're going to be with God. That certainly is in the contract. That certainly is part of what it means to be a Christian. But that's not the focus of any of Jesus' teaching. I should say of much of it. On occasion, he did make a reference to it, but it's very little comparatively. It's just not what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about what happens after you die. Christianity is about what God is doing in the earth through his kingdom. That's what the whole Bible is about, is the kingdom of God. Israel was the kingdom of God. Its entire history that's recorded for us is earthly. We're not told anything about heaven and hell in the Old Testament. I mean, nothing to speak of. We don't have much awareness of it there. In the New Testament, we do have a bit of awareness of immortality, but really the focus is still on the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not heaven. The kingdom of God is, as Jesus said, we pray to your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, I mean, the real focus of Christianity is about Christ as the king over a kingdom, and we're it. And this kingdom is on the planet, carrying out the commission that the king has given. And that commission requires living in obedience and holiness. It requires reaching out to the unsaved world and helping to bring them into the same relationship with God that we enjoy. Heaven is kind of a corollary of that. I die and go to heaven. Okay, good. Well, what does heaven look like? I don't know. I don't need to know. I know this. God's there. I know that I want to be with God. And, you know, I'm not attracted to heaven because of its being a place of comfort or peace or, you know, flowers and singing birds. I'm attracted to heaven because I want to see God. And I think that people who aren't attracted to heaven for that reason haven't yet really grasped what Christianity is about. It's about God. It's about you and God. It's about you and your relationship with God. It's about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what it's about. And, of course, when you die, if you are a Christian, you get to go be with the one you love, God. And that's what it's about. Now, as far as people coming back from the dead and saying they saw heaven or they saw hell and it was this way or that way, I just, you know, I hold all of that at arm's length. I just think, okay, maybe that could be true. Can't be sure, but I don't even care. I don't even care if it's true. What a child saw and said was heaven, I mean, they're not my theologians of choice. And even a man who's theologically proficient, if he dies and goes to hell and comes back and tells me, what do I care? Why do I want to know what hell's like? I want to not be distracted from what the duty of a Christian is, which is, Jesus said, occupy until I come. Keep busy with his business. And not be overly concerned or distracted by things like heaven and hell. They're hardly mentioned by Jesus or Paul. Paul doesn't mention hell at all. The word hell doesn't appear in any of his writings. It doesn't appear very often in Jesus' words. Probably about four or five different days of the record of Jesus' life do refer to some reference to hell. But very few references to heaven. And, you know, it's just not what he was about. He wasn't about the afterlife. He was about the redeeming of the world. He's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He's the one who is asking of God and being given the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. He calls his disciples to be the meek so that they can inherit the earth. I don't know why the preachers preach something different than that. That's what Jesus and the apostles preached. And, of course, it gets people all distracted by, you know, theories about the afterlife. One thing I will say is that Jesus told a story about a man who did go to hell, and he wanted his brothers who were still alive to be warned about it. And Abraham, in the story, told him, they don't need to be warned about this. They have the word of God. They know how to live. And he says, but they don't listen to it. They don't live that way. Tell them about this place, and they will. And Abraham said, no, they won't. It's not going to matter. They don't need to know this. In other words, if someone says, well, God sent me to hell and back here again to warn everybody, I always wonder, why did God do that when Jesus said that wasn't necessary and that it wouldn't do any good? Anyway, those are my musings on your question. I hope it maybe gives you something to think about. All right, let's talk to, it's going to be Richard from San Diego. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I saw a program here just a couple of days ago, and I'm really basically just bringing something up to you and just getting your opinion in that the story goes like this. It was a crying story where the husband and wife, they were Christian and they were married, and then the wife commits adultery and finds another man. And their idea was then, in order to live forever and ever, the husband was going to have to be eliminated, which he was. Now, in the trial, the prosecution brought up text messages and emails and phone conversations, and it went like this. Is that, remember, honey, David had to do the same thing when he and Bathsheba got together. We are doing the same thing. And God, remember this, is that although we're going to do this, God forgave David, and he's going to forget us. So we can go ahead with what we have to do, and that was their justification. Now, that's evil. My question to you is that, have you run across in your years of ministry of this type of thinking coming out of the Bible with two people?
Well, I don't know if I've met people who've reasoned that way. I think, you know, I've met thousands of people in 50 years of ministry, and there may have been a few who you know, edged pretty close to that kind of evil. But there's been many well-publicized crimes where stupid people who thought they were Christians did evil things, murdered their children or other things like that, thinking this is what God wanted them to do.
Yeah, I've heard that. I was so startled by the fact that they were marrying David and Bathsheba.
Yeah, in his sin.
David became one of the great men of the Bible.
Exactly. Well, the truth is that David is something of a model in some respects, but not in every respect. I mean, no one is. No one but Jesus is a role model in every respect. But David, like many people, has good things about him. But the one thing that no Christian wants to imitate him in is the sin of his adultery and his murder. The person who says, God will forgive us, so let's do it, is probably not going to be forgiven because they're presuming on repentance. They're, you know, repentance comes when you've done something and you haven't realized previously how bad it was, and it suddenly hits you how bad it was, and you say, oh my God, how could I have done such a horrible thing? But you can't just plan on that. You can't say, well, I'm gonna do this. I'm going to justify it in my mind. Then I'm going to feel really bad about it, and then I'll really repent. This person was very evil and very stupid, and certainly will have to answer severely to God for having used the Word of God in such a deceptive way to lead this woman into sin and her husband to death. That's you do hear about criminal cases like that where the people are, you know, use religion. And, you know, I guess it's not surprising. People are very evil and also very stupid. I need to take a break here, but I'll be back. We've got 30 minutes to go, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We let you know that at the bottom of every hour of the show. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to support us. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we have lines open right now. You can call and get in line, and we'll probably get to you before the show's over. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. For those of you in Southern California, on rare occasions, usually about every 2 months, we have a meeting in Buena Park in Orange County, California, at a little church called The Way Fellowship, which simply allows us to use their facilities. And each time we meet, which is only about six times a year, we are taking in each meeting a successive book of the Bible, and I'm giving a lengthy, thorough introduction and overview of the book. And last time it was we did with Jeremiah and Lamentations. This Saturday we have the meeting again. It's been a couple months. And this time, of course, we have the book of Ezekiel. Now, I have to say, Ezekiel's the most difficult book in the Old Testament. Anyone who doesn't think so, I haven't met them yet. It is the most symbolic, the most difficult book in the Old Testament. I remember having great challenges teaching it in the early years of my ministry. Having been forced to teach it in Bible college for, I've taught it probably over 20 times now, verse by verse through Ezekiel, I have to say that I've gained, some grasp of what's in there and what it's about. And I'll be helping out people who are interested, to understand some of the difficulties in Ezekiel. If you want to join us, it's this Saturday night, The Way Fellowship in Buena Park, California. If you don't know where that is, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the tab that says announcements, and it'll scroll on down to this Saturday night's date, and you'll see where it is, and you can join us if you happen to be around. We do start pretty promptly at 6:30, I believe, or is it 6 o'clock? It's 6 o'clock. We start at 6 o'clock, and so you might want to get there, you know, a few minutes early and get settled in, because we don't wait around. We start on time. Okay, let's talk to whoever's calling here. David from Camarillo, California. Good to hear from you again. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, excuse me. Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good, thanks.
Hope you can hear me okay.
Yes, go ahead.
Hey, I think I heard you say the other day you were talking, and I think another caller, you had told them that you did not think that the Antichrist was an actual man. Is that correct?
Well, I don't have anything in the Bible that would tell me that the Antichrist is an individual, right?
Okay, in light of a couple of things, in light of the fact that the stone cut without hands strikes the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw at the feet, the ten toes,
yep.
And then in Daniel 7, we see a little horn with eyes like a man and a mouth speaking blasphemies against God.
Mm-hmm.
In light of those things, doesn't it seem kind of logical in the sense that we have a power on earth right now that says that he is the vicar of the Son of God, that he is basically the replacement for God on earth, and that would be the papacy. They teach, believe, all their members believe that.
So let me just ask you this. You don't believe the Antichrist is an individual man then either. You believe the papacy is the Antichrist, right?
Well, it says in Revelation 17 that a woman, a church, rides the beast.
It doesn't say a church. It says a woman. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but we know the representative of that woman is, as they say in their own language, that the Pope is the replacement for God on earth. So what you say we know
is not necessarily what I know.
Look it up. It's very easy to find.
So I can quote the passage. I can quote all the passages you've got in mind. I can. I know very well the passages that are used about the Antichrist. The interesting thing is the word Antichrist isn't found in any of them. The word Antichrist isn't found in any place in the Bible except 1 John and 2 John. And what it says in 1 John, for example, it repeats in 2 John. It says in 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. He's writing 2,000 years ago, and it was the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And then he says in verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So John indicates that anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is antichrist, and that's the only way the word is used in the Bible. Outside of 1 and 2 John, which both use the word the same way, there is no reference in the Bible to anyone called Antichrist. Now, you have the beast in Revelation 13 and 17, which you mentioned. You didn't mention that there is, of course, the man of lawlessness mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, which some people would identify as the same entity as the beast in Revelation 13 for some reason. And then there is the little horn in Daniel 7 that you referred to. And recently a caller called to read about the willful king at the end of Daniel 11, and so they, typically it's said that that's the Antichrist too. Now, in my opinion, it's not certain that all of these miscellaneous passages are talking about the same entity, and in none of them is it beyond question that it's talking about an individual man. For example, the beast I mentioned to an earlier caller last week. The beast is no doubt a political system in Revelation, just like it is in Daniel. Daniel has four beasts, and they're all political systems. You mentioned a woman. You think that's a church, and I guess you apply it to the Catholic Church, and therefore you say the representative leader of it is the Pope. Well, the woman who's called Babylon is said in Revelation 17, the last verse, that she's the city that rules over the kings of the earth. So it's not identified as a church at all. So, I mean, there are things that you are bringing to these passages as, in a sense, arbitrary interpretive factors, which you're welcome to do. I'm not here to say you're wrong. But apparently you're calling to say I'm wrong, and what I'm saying is that I don't think I am. I don't think there is any place in the Bible that speaks of an Antichrist as an individual man. The beast is, I don't think, an individual man. I don't think there's any reason to believe it is. I don't believe that the man of lawlessness has to be an individual man. It could be. Likewise, the little horn. The little horn might be an individual or not. The imagery of Daniel in Revelation and these passages is such that it leaves open to question whether we're talking about an individual man. And in many cases, it certainly is open to question whether it's even talking about the end times. That is, times that are still future. And so all I'm saying is these passages do not say what popular teachers say they say. They might mean that, but the church throughout history has not necessarily thought they mean that. So you have to, of course, be open to the possibility that other interpretations may be more sound than the ones that our popular teachers have taught us. And that's where I stand on the Antichrist question. Now, if you say, well, if you say that, then people will not be ready and will not recognize the Antichrist when he appears, if he's the world ruler, giving everyone a number and making them worship him and having an image of himself in Jerusalem and so forth. If you don't prepare people, they won't be ready for that. Well, excuse me, how would anyone not recognize that? I mean, how, no matter what your eschatology is, if there arises at some point a world ruler and he requires people to worship an image of himself and he persecutes Christians and Jews, do you think Christians are not going to be able to recognize that's a bad person? I mean, if it does happen just that way, then maybe the dispensationalists were right in their interpretation. But whether it does or not, I don't think any real Christian is vulnerable to being deceived by someone who stands up and says, I'm God, worship me. I mean, the world might be deceived, but Christians wouldn't be. And Christians are the only ones who are paying heed to what God says anyway. So I think the value of one's opinion about eschatological antichrists is, you know, open to question. I don't know that we really need to know that. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk next to Lou from King City, Oregon. Or California, one or the other. Lou, is this King City, California, or Oregon?
Yes, King City, Oregon.
Oregon, okay. I didn't know there was King City in Oregon. My mistake. Go ahead.
It's not a very big city.
All right.
I've got a question. I'm a recent widower, and I started going to a Bible study. And I'm concerned, just in my own thoughts, with the prejudice for racial, religious, homosexuality, all the things that seem prejudiced and bigotry, and how they're treated in the Bible. I've tried to do a little studying on it. It hasn't came up in the Bible study I'm going to. I just have a problem trying to figure out how the Bible treats those things. And if you could help me, I'd appreciate it.
Now, it sounds to me like you're aware that the Bible speaks about, let's just say one of the things you mentioned, homosexuality, as morally wrong. Okay, you're aware the Bible says that. Okay.
Right.
Now, the Bible does not say anything about any race being wrong. So, I mean, so the question you're asking about is your question is about prejudice, or is it about the biblical teaching on these groups?
Well, I looked at Leviticus, for example. There's a lot of prejudice towards people from Mexico and the foreigners coming into the country and so forth. And I tried to research that with other prejudices and so forth. And I did check. I found it in Leviticus 33 and 34, James 2, and John. And that's some of the things that bother me, and I don't know whether you can help me in my thoughts or not.
Okay,
but I thought I'd give you a call.
Yeah, well, the Bible does forbid prejudicial treatment based on race or economic status. You're right, James chapter 2, of course, warns against showing favoritism to the rich over the poor. And, of course, the law actually records that Israel is supposed to treat kindly foreigners who come among them. Now, those passages do not in themselves answer the complex questions of, let's just say, national policy for a secular nation like our own. Our nation is not a Christian nation. Israel was a nation that was, you know, God's nation. They were ruled by laws that God gave them, and they had to be ruled by rules that God gave them, or else he'd punish them. They were his special nation, and he was their king. No other nation was comparable to them in that respect, and he didn't judge other nations on the same basis as he judged Israel. We are a secular nation, and the application of, for example, the question of immigrants is one that has to be viewed from the standpoint of the benefit of all people. The immigrants, certainly, but also those who are affected by immigrants. Now, when foreigners came into Israel, they had to keep the law of Moses because Israel was God's nation. So when, you know, foreigners would come to live in Israel, they had to not work on the Sabbath. They had to not worship their false gods. They had to basically conform with the standards of Israelite society based on God's law. Now, we don't have a nation where people have to conform to God's law because there's freedom of religion here. No one who comes into America has to go to church, for example, or pay tithes to a religious institution. That's not required in this country. But people who live here do have to keep the laws of the land, the secular laws. And it seems to me that the controversy in America today is not over whether America should allow people to come lawfully into the country. America allows, I think, over 1 million people a year to come lawfully into the country, and that's a lot. Especially if they're not assimilated, it begins to have an impact on the unique culture that has benefited the people of America and the world in general through America, I believe. And that being so, I think America has been very gracious to allow 1 million immigrants or so a year to come in legally. But still, it has to be done legally. If it's not legal, then they're coming against the law. Now, in Israel, they did allow people to come into the country legally and to conform to the laws of Israel, but they didn't look kindly on invasions of people coming not intending to keep their laws, not intending to submit to their government, but people coming in large numbers to basically take over the country. Now, what is the difference between an immigrant, let's just say 1 million immigrants coming into the country legally, and an invasion? Well, the legal immigrants are submitted to the laws of the land and seeking to become part of the society. And Israel welcomed that, and so does America. And so do most countries. Some countries don't, but most countries do allow foreigners to come in and become part of their country in some way or another. But no country, including Israel, allowed large numbers of foreigners to come in hostile to the laws. Now, someone says, hey, well, these illegal immigrants, as you call them, or undocumented people, they're not hostile to the laws. Well, sure they are. There are laws about immigration. They're breaking them right from the very beginning. Their first act of crossing the border into this country is a defiance of our government. And that's not the same thing as coming in with a mind to live peaceably in the system. I mean, the idea that Israel is supposed to be kind to immigrants, well, so are we. We should be kind to everybody. But there is such a thing as an immigrant who has come in lawfully and on friendly terms on the one hand, and persons who come from another country unlawfully, hoping to get the benefits of the country without submitting to the laws of the country. And if the people who are doing so number into the millions, and they do, then that looks like an invasion rather than immigration. As far as racial prejudice, the Bible's totally against that. Nobody in history has been judged by God on the basis of what race they were, only on their character, and only on their virtue or vice. God does not favor one nation over another. Now, Israel, as a race or as a nation, was favored over all other nations in a temporal sense. That is, God gave them certain advantages, but the advantages he gave them were in order that they would spread the benefit to all nations. So it was actually an outreach to all the nations, all the Gentiles, that God had in mind when he chose Israel to give light to the Gentiles, to bring the blessing of Abraham to every family of the earth. So, I mean, God can pick a group of people to be his agents of blessing, but he doesn't have any prejudice against other nations based on their race. He certainly hates some of the religions of the nations, the ones that worship demons and sacrifice their babies to demons and things like that. Who wouldn't hate that? God hates that too. But the people, on the basis of their racial background, are never the objects of God's anger, only on the basis of character. So those are some of the issues that you've raised. I don't know if I addressed them in the way that you're wondering about. But we need to move along before we're out of time. Louis from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Mr. Grove, thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
I wonder if you didn't mind if you would go over Matthew 24 again.
Well, that's a long chapter with a lot of detail. I will tell you in general what I see it as, and then I will recommend that if you want a thorough treatment from my point of view, I do have lectures on the Olivet Discourse, and I have verse-by-verse lectures through Matthew and Mark and Luke, which all have the discourse. So certainly those are free. Everything's free at the website. Nothing is for sale. So you can always go and listen to those lectures if you want the long form. The short form is this, that Jesus, when he left the temple in Matthew 23, announced that he was done with it. He said to the Jews, your house has left you desolate. You'll not see me anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he walked out of the temple, apparently never to walk back in again. Now, as he walked out of the temple, his disciples in Matthew 24 said, hey, look at these stones of this temple. This is a magnificent building. And Jesus said, well, these stones, they're not going to be like this for long. He says, the time is coming when not one of these stones is to be left standing on the other, which will not be thrown down. Now, that's to talk about the temple. So Jesus had just predicted that the temple was going to be destroyed and dismantled completely. The disciples then asked him, when shall this be, and what sign will there be of it? Now, the way it's worded in Matthew 24:3, what sign shall there be of your coming and the end of the age? The story has parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. In both those places, it indicates that their question was, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign that these things are about to take place? In other words, if you read Mark and Luke, you find that the disciples are simply asking about the destruction of the temple. That's all that's the only thing Jesus predicted. Jesus didn't predict anything else except the destruction of the temple. The stones be cast down, and he said, when's that going to be, and what sign will there be that is about to take place? This is how the question reads in Mark and Luke. Now, in Matthew reads a little differently because Matthew preserves the Hebraisms of the disciples. Your coming and the end of the age is how the disciples were understanding the end of the temple, obviously. And that's how Mark and Luke interprets their question that way. So they're asking about the temple being destroyed. We know from history that did happen in 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus predicted it. The disciples said, when would it be and what would be the sign of it? Well, he answered both those questions. First, he gave them a lot of things that would happen that will not be the signs. There would be wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and diverse places. That's not it. He said, that's just the beginning of sorrows. That's not the sign that's about to take place. He said, the time that it takes place will be within this generation. He says that, of course, in verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, by this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. So he was quite on the nose on that prediction, that it was within 40 years that this happened, and that was that generation. But he did give them a sign, and it's a little harder for us to understand it than for the Jews, because he used Jewish language in verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, he says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. In other words, it's time. The time is at hand. Get out of Dodge. Now, in Luke and in Mark, well, Luke especially, in Luke chapter 21, where this statement is found, Luke paraphrases it because his reader, who's not a Jew, might not understand the Jewish idiom. And in Luke 20:21, instead of when you see the abomination of desolation, which was a Hebrew idiom from Daniel, instead Luke has Jesus saying, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. That's the abomination that's going to cause desolation, is the armies coming against Jerusalem. So he told his disciples, when you see it, so some of them would live to see the Roman armies coming. And he says, that's the sign. So the Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple. Jesus then was asked by his disciples two things about the destruction of the temple. When will it be, and what sign will there be that's about to take place? The answer to the first question was, in this generation is when it will be. And the sign that will be there is Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which in Matthew and Mark is represented by the Hebraism, when you see the abomination of desolation, which Luke calls Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now, all of this comes down to verse 34, where he says, this generation will not pass before all these things happen. But then after that, he talks about heaven and earth passing away. And I believe that he's now moving beyond the discussion of 70 AD and talking about the end of the world as we know it. And he talks about, you know, nobody's going to know that. So they asked him, when will the fall of Jerusalem be? He gave a very explicit answer about that. It's going to be in this generation. It's going to be, portended by the armies coming. There's quite a few things happening that aren't the sign, but this is what the sign will be, and so forth. He talks very explicitly about the timing of the destruction of Jerusalem, but then he says, but of that day and hour, after he mentions heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not, but of that day and hour, meaning the day and hour that heaven and earth pass away, he says, nobody knows that. You just have to be ready all the time, like a servant who doesn't know when his master is going to come. That's how Jesus says. So it's going to be like the days of Noah. No one knew when the flood would come, or even that it would come, necessarily, until the day Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and took them away. They were oblivious. So he's basically saying, you won't really have any forewarning about the end of the world or the second coming of Christ. He says, therefore watch, because you don't know at what hour the Son of Man will come. He says, the Son of Man comes at a time that you think not, he said in another passage. So there's two parts of this sermon, I think. The first part answers the question about 70 AD and runs up to about verse 34. Then he mentions the passing away of heaven and earth, and I think that turns the attention to the much later event, which has not yet occurred, which is the actual second coming of Christ at the end of the world. And that's my summary of Matthew 24. Now, as I said, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and go under topical lectures, and you'll see a series called When Shall These Things Be, which is what the disciples asked Jesus on this occasion. When shall these things be? That's the name of the series. When shall these things be? There's quite a few lectures, but you can see that there are some on the Olivet Discourse, and they're very slowed down. I rushed through it just now because I'm out of time for the program, but you can get a thorough treatment of it there, the lectures on the Olivet Discourse, or you can just go to my verse-by-verse teachings through Matthew and go to the chapter 24. Either one, you're going to get a much more comprehensive treatment than I was able to give you just now, because, frankly, I'm out of time. I appreciate all the callers. My apologies to those that didn't get on today. But there's tomorrow, Lord willing. If the Lord wills, we will live. And there will be another day tomorrow, and you can call in then. We do this Monday through Friday. Been doing it for 22 years. This is our 23rd year on the air. We're now on, I think, 25 stations, which isn't very many for that long, but it's enough to keep us busy and to cost a lot of money. We don't sell anything or have advertisers, so we pay the bills through donations from people like you. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you wish. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.